Okay, it's time for us to begin. We'll go to the charts in just a little bit, but first I have a few things to share with you, and then we'll go to the chart. I'd like for you to stand for the invocation, if you would, please. Our Father, which art in heaven, thank you for the privilege of being here this afternoon. And as we open your word to study, please send the Holy Spirit to speak to our hearts. Open our minds so that we might understand your ways, your love, your compassion, your plans as never before. Increase our faith by showing us how you've led in the past, because we know we have nothing to fear except we forget the marvelous things you have done. Thank you for hearing and answering all of our prayers. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I had to make myself a note to be sure to start here. And in the next 3 minutes, I'm going to say something that will probably, most everyone here, will probably disagree with. But I'm accustomed to that. I want to share something with you that solves a big problem, a huge problem. Most people don't even know it's a problem, but it is. Here it is. You are aware that in the Scriptures, there is an old covenant and a new covenant. Everyone's aware of that? And a new covenant became necessary because at the time of Christ's ministry on earth, he came to his own, and his own received him not. Because the Jewish nation, the trustees of the gospel, rejected Christ, the Father decided to redefine Israel. Israel would no longer be defined as those who descended from Abraham, but rather Israel would be defined as those who believed in Christ. And that's very clear in Ephesians 2 and Galatians 3. You can't read those two chapters without reaching that conclusion. And this is how all Israel will be saved. In Romans 11. Because the Israel that will be saved are the baby Abrahams. God is not going to let one baby Abraham get away. He's going to save every one of them. All right, here is the problem. Consider this. The Old Covenant has a series of promises and prophecies that belong uniquely to the Old Covenant. But the Old Covenant has been terminated, has been made void, null and void, terminated. Therefore, none of the promises and the prophecies of the Old Covenant are going to be fulfilled that weren't fulfilled. Let me say that a different way. In the book of Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Isaiah, there are all kinds of prophetic things and promises and things that are said that will never come to pass. They would have come to pass had Israel been faithful. They would have been fulfilled. But Israel wasn't, and the old covenant was abandoned. The bilateral covenant between God and the offspring of Abraham was abandoned, and a new covenant was put in its place. The new covenant has a whole series of promises and prophecies which will be fulfilled, and they will be unconditionally fulfilled. The global earthquake and the Great Tribulation is unconditional. This is coming. You can't stop it. You can't accelerate it. You can't retard it. It's coming, and it will come right on time. When God falls back to plan B, plan A, plan B, plan B is always unconditional. The timing of plan B is always unconditional. God took Israel out of Egypt, out into the wilderness. And in 2 years, He had them at the gates of the promised land. They sent the spies in. God's ready to go. Send them in. They come back, they give a faithless report, and God says, all right, you're going to stay here 40 years. 38 more years, you're going to be out here, and you're all going to die because I'm just tired of putting up with you. I want you to know that when time came to enter the promised land, to the very day, the new Israel entered the promised land, crossed the Jordan and entered on the very day, 40 years later, from the time the Exodus occurred. Right on time, God moved a couple million people through the Jordan into the promised land. The Exodus itself occurred right on time. 430 years to the very day, God moved them out of Egypt. My point is that a lot of people today are reading the Old Testament. They're taking promises and prophecies out of the Old Testament and trying to mix them in with the New Covenant promises and prophecies. And the end result is a nightmare. There's no chronological order. Everybody says, oh, this goes here, this goes there, this belongs there, this does that. There's no order. It's just total confusion. In fact, when you take the books of Daniel and Revelation and put them together, get the chronology ordered and laid out, you'll discover there's no room. There's no way possible for these things to be fulfilled. It can't happen. Let me show you a couple of verses so you can understand what I'm trying to talk about here. Just a second. Let me...
Can you give us some...
That's what I want to do. Let's take this one from Isaiah 65:20. I get a lot of questions about this one. When does this happen? Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. And he who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth. He who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. Under plan A, if Israel had been faithful, Jesus would have set up his kingdom right here on earth. He would not have gone back to prepare rooms. He would have stayed here. The kingdom, that's why John the Baptist was sent. Behold, the kingdom of God is at hand. Messiah has come. This is what was predicted and prophesied by the Old Testament prophets. And Jesus, instead of dying outside the city as a sinner on the cross, you know, he was murdered as though he were guilty of blasphemy. You know, that's how he was treated. But he was truly innocent, wasn't he? He was sinless. We know that. The Scripture says so. Jesus would have died on the altar at the hands of the high priest, as Isaac almost died at the hands of Abraham. You see, the Abraham-Isaac story is a parallel of what God the Father was going to have to do to his son. And God wanted Abraham, the only man on earth he could trust to do this, to pull this off. God wanted to give us an illustration of the kind of love it takes for the redemption of man. Abraham was that man that could do this. The cherished son who he waited 100 years for, he was willing to sacrifice. Could you have done that? I couldn't. I couldn't kill my only child without a lot of Holy Spirit power within to pull that off. But God chose to use Abraham and the Isaac experience to show and help us understand what John 3:16 would someday say. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. It broke His heart as it broke Abraham's heart. The point here is that Jesus would have come, would have died. The kingdom of God on earth would have been established. Jesus would have lived on eternally. But those who were a part of His kingdom would have continued to live and die until the time came for the establishment of eternal life, which would be 6,000 years. Okay. When Jesus came, had Israel accepted Him, Jesus would have been resurrected just as He was, but He would not have returned to heaven to prepare rooms for us. He would have stayed here and prepared rooms here. Jerusalem would have grown, the kingdom of God would have grown until it filled the whole earth. And this is where the Gog and Magog story of Ezekiel and everything would have come into focus, had the kingdom of God been established on earth. The Lord was going to bring Gog from the land of Magog, from the north, and all the hordes with him against Jerusalem. And He was going to destroy the devil and his forces, just like it's going to happen. But under Plan B, it's a little different than under Plan A. Plan A was to happen from the original covenant. Plan B comes from the unconditional nature of this, because we're in a new covenant because Israel failed. God had to redefine Israel. So the point is that Jesus, being resurrected, would have continued to live eternally. But those of us who would be born would have continued to live and die until the time came for eternal life to be bestowed upon all of God's children.
And earth made new would be way down where you're standing.
Correct. Yeah. Correct. So, under Plan A, I like to call it Plan A, Plan B. I'm trying to just simply tell you that when God gets thwarted by man's unwillingness to cooperate, God steps back and creates even a better plan. That's why you can't merge Old Testament prophecies and the Old Testament says zero about the second coming. There is not one reference in the Old Testament, with the exclusion of Daniel. Got to exclude Daniel, which is sealed up until the time of the end. Let me just sort of walk you through a quick scenario. I have a whole series on this, and it's on the book of Ezekiel. It takes about 12 hours to go through it, or 18 hours, something like that. But it's a fascinating study of what could have been and would have been had Israel been faithful. The idea is this. Jesus would have come to earth. The Jews would have received Him. Let me show you another text just for a moment here. I want to go here to Zechariah 12, verse 10. Now, under Plan A, think Plan A. Think Old Covenant, old promises, old prophecies. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on Me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. If Israel had acknowledged and knew who Jesus was, when time came for Jesus to die, they would have mourned bitterly at the price of our salvation, at the cost of our salvation. And that's what Zechariah 12 is predicting. They will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one who grieves for a firstborn son. On that day, the weeping in Jerusalem will be great, like the weeping of Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. That's talking, the plain of Megiddo, they're talking about a war that was lost, and Israel lost its king, Josiah, and the mourning was very great. He was a good man, good king, did a foolish thing. The point here is that under plan A, the whole outcome of things would have been different, but similar. And you can't merge prophecies from the old and mix them in with the unconditional nature of the new and make any sense of it. Yes.
Isaiah 53 doesn't point to the coming and the suffering of Christ. And
that would be the first advent, right? Yeah, that's the first advent. That's all first advent. There's zero. There is nothing in the Old Testament having to do with the second coming. It is all first coming. And it wasn't until the new covenant was put in place that we have a new testament. Now, as I told you, I said 5 minutes ago, I'm going to say something that everybody will disagree with. Well, and it's okay. I want you to. I want you to be skeptical. I want you to process it. I want you to give it due consideration. Because I get a lot of email from people saying, well, Larry, where is Israel in the end time? Everybody's making this whole big deal about Israel. You know, I'm talking about the Middle East. But the Israel that only has significance in the end time, the only Israel, are the baby Abrahams. Not the geological place, but the born again baby Abrahams. And people, for some reason, have never noticed this text. Watch this. In James 1:1, when James writes his epistle, to whom does he address it? To the 12 tribes. James is very clear in his mind who now the 12 tribes are and who the 12 tribes aren't. Because in James chapter 2, verse 1, let's just jump down here. You can read along if you want. What does he say? As believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. And he goes on into that. The early Christians quickly understood that the Israel of God was not biological anymore. The 12 tribes were not having of biological descent. The 12 tribes now are of spiritual descent. Circumcised hearts, not of the flesh, but of the heart. Okay.
They're still needing to obey the Ten Commandments.
Well, God's law is a given. God's law is keeping the law can't save me. If I illegally snuck into this country and I drove the speed limit, would that make me a citizen? If I illegally snuck into this country and I paid tax, would that make me a citizen? No. When do you become a citizen of this country?
When you're born again.
When you take an oath confessing allegiance to this country, you become its citizen. That's only when you become a citizen. And that's what happens when we become born again. We take an oath. We're born again into the kingdom of God, and we become subject of His laws. not by force, but out of love. I don't keep the Ten Commandments because they can save me, not at all. I keep the Ten Commandments because I see them as an expression of love. In other words, John, the commandment says, thou shalt not steal, right? Now, if I obey the law just to be technically within the law, I'm not fulfilling the intent of the law at all. Because Paul says that the fulfilling of the love is the fulfilling of the law. Now, when I love you enough that I wouldn't take one thing that belonged to you, the law has been fulfilled. Make sense? See, when the law expresses what a heart of love will do. When it says, thou shalt not commit adultery. The man who walks around, you know, just in a real dither, trying to prevent himself from committing adultery, he's really got a problem. When he loves his wife with all his heart, why would he even be struggling that way? Right? See, the law expresses what love will do. And my prayer is, Lord, give me a bigger heart of love. Because sometimes my love for the Lord is not as great as it could be. Sometimes my old selfish self will rise up and I will sin. Yep, I've done it. I'm a sinner. And that's why Paul wrote, the things I would do, I don't. And the things I don't want to do, I do. He understood the struggle. He'd been a Christian 30 years when he wrote the book of Romans, and he knew well in Romans 7 what he was saying. Been there, done that. But he says, I know that through the indwelling power of Christ, I can overcome, and I can be a reflection of the love of God. All right. I just want to introduce you to this idea, because it is a question that will come up as you begin to process these rules of interpretation and the chronological order of prophecy. As you look through the 5 in Daniel and as you work through the 12 in Revelation, you're going to see what the plan is, but you've got to understand it's the new covenant. It's not the old. The old covenant, things would have been very different. Now, one last point here, and I'll move on. You know that while Daniel was in the White House, Nebuchadnezzar's palace, Ezekiel is out in the field. These two men, Daniel is in the White House, Ezekiel is in the field, and Jeremiah is 800 miles away in Jerusalem. These three men are all alive at the same time. Okay. The prophecies given to Ezekiel and Jeremiah are Plan A, the Old Covenant. The prophecies given to Daniel are Plan B. God is speaking out of both sides of his mouth at the same time. But he seals up the book of Daniel. Until when? Time of the end. Because he didn't want them to know what actually was going to happen. He wanted to let it play out as it would according to their choices. So this is why Plan B is sealed up until it's necessary. Now, get this. If Israel had been faithful, in Daniel 9, you remember these words. I want you to look at this for a minute and notice something you may have never really considered. Israel had been in Babylonian captivity for 70 years. They're going to get to go home shortly. And so God is telling Daniel something about what his plans for Israel will be. And this is when he sends Gabriel to Daniel, and he says, you know, 77s or 70 weeks are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to bring an end to your rebellion, is what it means, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, and to bring in what? To bring in everlasting righteousness. Jesus was going to come, and the kingdom of God was going to be set up. And I personally am convinced that John the Baptist, God allowed him to be beheaded so that when Plan B had to be implemented, it wouldn't make John the Baptist look like a false prophet. John the Baptist, you might recall, is the forerunner of the kingdom of God. And he is proclaiming the kingdom of God is coming. Prepare ye the way. And when Israel rebels and rejects Messiah, there can't be any kingdom. And so now what about John? He goes to an untimely death. His message is terminated because the covenant is terminated. And there's no further to do with that. So, 70 weeks, this 490 years, were granted to Israel to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to get this, seal up vision and prophecy. If Israel had been faithful, everything written in the book of Daniel would have remained sealed up forever. It wouldn't have been used or needed. A number of Christians believe that there was 69 weeks, and then there's one more week remaining, and that's the 7 years of the Great Tribulation. A lot of Christians, millions, believe that. However, there's a problem. The 70th week followed the 69th week. You can't have any time is a continuum. It's an unbroken continuum. And when Tuesday ends, Wednesday begins. What kind of time is there between Tuesday and Wednesday? There's no such thing as time between the 2 days. When one ends, the other begins. And when the 69th week ended, the 70th week began. There's a great misunderstanding on this. And there's good news in this. The Great Tribulation is only half as long as most people think. Good news. It's only 1,335 days, not 7 years. But there's a whole study that goes on this. And if you'll go to my website and look at the March, April, May, and June of 2004, I have 4 studies on this Jubilee calendar that you really need to watch. This is an amazing technology, and I can't just describe it in 5 minutes, except to say that God's timing is just impeccable. Let me say this as a matter of fact. For years, the Bible has apparent contradictions in it. For example, we know that Jesus lived a sinless life. Okay? Everybody knows that. In Numbers chapter 9, the law, the Levitical law says that anyone who celebrates Passover at a time other than that which is appointed, he sins, and his guilt is upon his own head. In other words, God just wouldn't let the Jews celebrate Passover at any time. It had to be at the appointed time, because God has a lesson about the appointed time in the timing of the Passover. I read that and I understood that. But here was the thing that kind of confused me for many years. If you read the New Testament, the Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of John, you discover that two Passovers were celebrated the week of Christ's crucifixion. Two Passovers. There's the Passover in the upper room that Jesus celebrates with the disciples. Okay? And then there's the Passover, which the nation of Israel observes after the crucifixion. Remember, they wanted his body off the cross because Passover was about to come. And they were not going to touch his body and anything have anything to do with it because they wanted to eat the Passover. So there are two Passovers. And that just bugged me to no end. How can there be two Passovers in the same year? Well, that mystery went on and on and on for a long time until I actually accidentally backed into the solution. Here's how it happens. After the Babylonian captivity, the Jewish nation adopted the Babylonian method for determining the commencement of a month. It was determined by the sighting, the first sighting of the new crescent of a new moon. And the first sighting of the crescent occurs anywhere from 16 to 48 hours after a new moon, or which is called conjunction. You know, when you have conjunction, when the sun and the earth and the moon are the center of each is in a line, on the same line. And so after the Babylonian captivity, the Jews adopted the Babylonian method for determining the commencement of the month. And it was determined by going out and looking for the sighting of the first crescent. This was done basically for religious control purposes so that the high priest could determine the first day of the first month, New Year's Day of the year. And all the feasts, the new moon feasts, were all determined then by the high priest giving it his glorious, you know, approval. It's all about bureaucracy and control. However, the God's calendar doesn't operate from the sighting of the first crescent of a new moon. It operates from conjunction, the new moon itself, which can't be seen. It has to be calculated. Well, the mystery is resolved in a most fantastic way. Because in the year AD 30, we have an interesting development. Jesus and his disciples observed Passover at the correct time. The nation of Israel observes Passover 2 days later according to the calendar they are following. And so that's why we have this Friday night and this Wednesday night. That's Wednesday night. That's why we have this two-day difference. And I discovered this by accident because I was reading some of the works of Constantine in which he noted that the Jews could not be trusted to determine when Easter would occur because they often observe two Passovers in the same year. And so since Easter was, in early Christian times, a function of Passover, there was a big confusion as to when Easter should be observed. Well, this little historical fact comes together to create a most amazing thing. Jesus died in the middle of the 70th week, which is AD 30, right on time. Right on time, Jesus died in the middle of the 70th week in the year AD 30. And historically, all the biblical evidence will only work in that year because of the two Passovers. It won't work anywhere else within the range of Christ's ministry. This unusual phenomenon won't work. The days of the week will not line up. Nothing will fit. It only fits perfectly in the middle of the 70th week, which is AD 30. Well, the point here is that God's timing is impeccable. And so when the decree was given to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, the angel told Daniel, he says, from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be seven sevens or 7 weeks and 62 sevens. Now, why didn't he just go ahead and say 69 and be done with it? It's a good reason why. four decrees would be issued, and only one of them would be synchronous with a Jubilee cycle of seven sevens. And that happened in 457 B.C. 483 years later, right on time, Jesus appears and is baptized by John the Baptist. Then in A.D. 30, Jesus is crucified right in the middle of the 70th week, right on time. What I'm saying to you, Tim, is that the 70th week happened a long time ago. Most Christians don't understand that. They're still thinking that you can take 6th to 70th week and pull it off of the 69 and stick it over here. You can't do that. Because what follows the 68th week is the 69th week. And what follows the 69th week is the 70th week. But because most Christians don't follow valid rules of interpretation, it doesn't bother them. It just sounds good. And that's how and why today there's all kinds of interpretations going around and going along, and people buy into it without it. Oh, it just sounds good. Makes sense to me. What are we having for supper? No, God doesn't work that way at all. And His Word comes together with such precision, I stand in awe of it. It's just amazing. Okay, I've said enough about that. I've got to show you one more concept, and I'm running out of time, and I've got to go faster. But I can't talk any faster. I want to show you one last concept. And again, I'm introducing you to it. I'm not defending it here today. I don't have time to do so. But I want you just to consider it for what it's worth. When God created, all the angels... Angels don't procreate. Every angel in heaven was handmade. Every angel came directly from the Creator's hands. Everyone is unique in purpose. Every angel was just a marvelous work of creation, just like Adam and Eve. So, I mean, that shouldn't surprise you. But God foreknew that Lucifer would become a devil, an adversary. And you know how that Lucifer led one-third of the angels in rebellion. And after putting up with all of these evil angels, God finally reached His limit when one-third of whatever the number was, I don't know what the number was, but whenever one-third was reached, God said, no more, not another day. You're out of here. And so Lucifer and one-third of the angels were cast out of heaven, and that left heaven with two-thirds. God's house was one-third empty. Now, you know in Revelation, 12 times in the seven trumpets, this one-third is mentioned. There's a reason for it. Let me show you one more text here. Ezekiel chapter 5, verse 10, I think. Verse 12. Okay, we'll start with verse 10 just to make sure. God is telling Ezekiel about Jerusalem, therefore in your midst fathers will eat their children and children will eat their fathers. That always bothered me. But that's how bad the famine inside the city would get when Nebuchadnezzar set siege. They would eat one another. And I will inflict punishment on you and will scatter all your survivors to the winds. Therefore, as surely as I live, declares the Sovereign Lord, because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your vile images and detestable practices, I myself will withdraw my favor. I will not look on you with pity or spare you. You're out of here. Now watch. A third of your people will die of the plague or perish by famine inside you. A third will fall by the sword outside your walls. So what is God going to do to the inhabitants of Jerusalem? How many is He going to kill? Two-thirds. Is that what He says? A third of you will die by plague or by famine. And the other third are going to... Do you see the four judgments here working up? Sword, famine, plague, and wild beasts. We'll get to the wild beasts. And a third I will scatter to the winds and pursue with drawn sword. Okay, the third was taken as to Babylon. The third was taken in exile. My point is that God destroyed two-thirds but spared a third. Everybody clear on the math? Okay. While you're thinking about that, let me take you here to let's see if this is the right text. No, that's not the right text. I haven't looked at this text in a while. Let me see. I've got to go find it. I've got to show it to you. Here it is. The Moabites had refused to pay David tax. And you know how the IRS is when you don't pay tax. They get very unhappy. And it was the custom in ancient times that when a king would go out to subdue a rebellious nation, that if he were generous, he would spare one-third. He would kill two-thirds and spare one-third. And so that the one-third would be happy to pay tax. Make sense? If you're in the city and the king decides to spare you, Sue, would you pay him tax? Probably would, wouldn't you? Yeah. Okay, David went out to fight the Moabites. They weren't willing to pay tax, and David needed tax to keep up his government. So David went out and whipped on them and defeated the Moabites. And then he made them lie down on the ground, and he measured them off with a length of cord. Every two lengths of them were put to death, and the third length was allowed to live. I love this next sentence. So the Moabites became subject to David and paid tax. Out of gratitude, the remaining third paid. You get the point? Fear? What are you talking about? They had a lot of respect for David. No, seriously. If somebody spares your life, don't you have some sense of obligation to them for your own life? The reason I'm showing you this is because I showed you this morning briefly how that the devil, when he gets here, is going to kill a third of mankind and spare two-thirds, and the two-thirds out of gratitude are going to take the mark. Okay, oh, you're on the track. You're on the track. Watch this. God lost a third of His household, so it was down to two-thirds. God, in His infinite wisdom, said, well, you know what? I have a big problem. And that big problem is a three-letter word. It's called sin. And I'm going to resolve the sin problem in such a way that sin will never occur again, because I don't want to go through this anymore. I don't like sin. I want nothing to do with sin. So God said, I'm going to go create earth, and I'm going to give these people on earth the ability to procreate. Now, He says, I know the devil is going to go down there and he's going to deceive Adam and Eve, and I know the trouble he's going to make. But I'm going to make lemonade out of this lemon. And here's how God is doing it. The number of people that are going to be redeemed from earth will equal the one-third that was lost. So that heaven will eventually be whole again. But wait. When they say on the Ginsu knife commercial, but wait, there's more. The neat thing about this, and this is how God solves the sin problem, is that here He had angels who were created with perfect, in perfect harmony with His ways and His laws. These angels had no sin in them. They were created perfect, like Adam and Eve before the fall. These angels had no sinful propensity toward rebellion like you and I do. We're under the curse. You know, we're in the curse. These angels, perfect as they were, they chose to rebel. They violated their own nature, and they chose to rebel and were cast out. And God says, all right, we'll fix this, and sin will never happen again, because what I'm going to do, I'm going to take the people on earth who are born with a rebellious spirit, but choose to live the submissive life. And I'm going to repopulate heaven with ex-sinners who violated their nature and chose to live in submission to my ways and my laws. I'm going to have a universe of baby Abrahams. And these, throughout eternity, will be my insurance policy against sin ever occurring again. Someday, million, billion years from now, you feel like sinning, guess who's going to be on your doorstep? An ex-sinner from earth to tell you and to talk to you about sin and where it goes and what it does. God is solving some very large problems. Most of us don't put ourselves in God's shoes to consider the problems He's facing. But that's what Bible prophecy is all about, is trying to get you to see this thing from God's perspective. And as you begin to work the numbers, and here's an interesting point. We'll take an intermission after I make this point. Let's say the earth, for easy numbers, I'm going to use easy numbers. Let's say the earth has 6 billion people on it right now. It's more than that, but let's just say that. 25% are going to die as a result of the fourth seal. We read that in Revelation chapter 6, verse 7, 8, and 9. So 25% of 6 billion would be 1.5. 1.5 billion people are going to perish as a result of God's judgments. All right, that would leave 4.5 billion, right? 6 minus 1.5 would be 4.5. Then the devil comes along, and when he physically appears, and that's what we're going to talk about in the next segment, he's going to kill a third of mankind. And he's going to tell them. He's going to tell the world what he's up to. He's going to kill a third of mankind. And so a third of 4.5 billion would be what? Well, guess what? He kills the same number of people that God killed. You know, got to keep this balance here. So that's going to leave how many? 3 billion people, approximately, at the time of the second coming. And interestingly enough, I believe the Bible indicates that one third will be righteous and two thirds will be wicked. That's why I like this text. Revelation 7, verse 9. And I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count. From every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, praise, glory, wisdom, thanks, honor, power, and strength be to our God forever and ever." Then one of the 24 elders asked me, "Hey, John, these in the white robes, this numberless multitude, who are they and where did they come from?" And John answered, "Sir, what do you say to a 17-foot person?" John answered, "You know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation." This is not a statement about all the redeemed of all ages. This is a statement about who comes out of the great tribulation. This is a multitude that is so huge you can't count it. I like that. Gives you hope, doesn't it? We're back to that one that reaches and waits for the 1335th day. No, there's going to be a great in-harvest because God is able to save to the utmost. And He's going to save a billion people that comes right out of the great tribulation. Let's take a little break, and 10-minute break, and then we'll come back and look at our charts.